بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد So we were talking about the fiqh benefits of the story of Ka'b ibn Malik. Okay, so let us now, we finished the story of Ka'b ibn Malik. We now move on to other incidents. Now again, remember, the Battle of Tabuk, there's really no battle to discuss. The Battle of Tabuk is full of incidents that we derive benefits from. At least a dozen mini incidents. So the interesting point about the Battle of Tabuk is that we're spending so many weeks and we haven't even done maybe 50%, 60% by today. We still have many lessons left, but we're not going to discuss any battle. It's not like Uhud or Badr that we talk about actual fighting. Rather, the Battle of Tabuk has so many benefits in these smaller stories. So today we move on. And because these stories, they kind of go through the entire Battle of Tabuk, we're not going completely chronological. So some things we'll mention are going to go basically through the entire story of Tabuk. For example, the masjid that the hypocrites built. So the masjid that the hypocrites built, the story begins at the beginning, it continues throughout, and it ends at the end. We haven't even talked about the actual expedition yet. We're going to have to jump that to talk about the masjid, and then we're going to come back inshallah and then do incident by incident. So we begin now, we're still back in Medina, and the Prophet ﷺ is calling for sadaqah. And there are many stories given about the sahaba who donated their money, and the problems and the sufferings and the generosity that was shown, and also the sarcasm of the hypocrites. And there's benefit to be derived over here. We begin with the very famous incident that we've all heard. And it is a beautiful incident of the competition between Abu Bakr and Umar. We've all heard this story so many times. And it is a story narrated in the Sunan of At-Tirmidhi. And it deals with the Battle of Tabuk. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stood up and he continued to ask for charity until Umar thought to himself, today is the day that I can beat Abu Bakr. That's what he's thinking. Today is the day I can beat Abu Bakr. And he went back home and he got half of his money. Half of his money. Now realize, I've said this many times before, money back then was a scarce commodity. You didn't know when the next batch of money would come. You're not getting a monthly stipend, a salary. The concept of a salary is very new and it has changed the world economics. You know how much you're getting and you get it every month if you're employed, alhamdulillah, you get it. The concept of this salary is very new. For the Sahaba, money was very erratic. They might get one dinar today, nothing for many weeks and end. And then maybe in one expedition or one business transaction, they might get 100 dinars. And then nothing for years. So the fact that Umar ibn al-Khattab goes and he gives half of his money. If we were to give half of our money, we know 2 weeks from now I'm going to get my paycheck, another 2 weeks, another paycheck. So it's replenishing. For Umar to give half of his money is a very big deal. Even for us to give half, we cannot imagine. Half of our money, imagine. For Umar to give half, that means that he doesn't know when the next batch is going to come. So Umar ibn al-Khattab said, Khalas, I'm going to give half of my sadaqah. And he brought forth half of his money. And when the Prophet ﷺ saw this money, and he knows Umar is not a rich man and he's bringing a bag of money. So he says, Umar, what have you left for your family? And Umar ibn al-Khattab says, I have left a similar amount. Meaning as much as I've given you, I have for my family as well. Then Abu Bakr came and he also has a bag of money. And Abu Bakr is also not a rich man. So the Prophet also asks him, what have you left for your family? And he says, I have left them Allah and His Messenger. Meaning I haven't left any money, but I have tawakkul in Allah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will replenish me. And when Abu Bakr said this, Umar said to himself that, Wallahi, I'm never going to compete with you again. I'm always going to end up losing. Now this hadith has so many benefits. Of the most obvious benefits is the fact that the Sahaba are competing with one another to do good deeds. And this is something that unfortunately, by and large, has been lost amongst most of the Muslims. The Sahaba are monitoring, how much is somebody praying? How much is somebody paying? How much is somebody fasting? They're monitoring. And they're wanting to win the race in the eyes of Allah. That nobody's going to beat me to that place in Jannah. And this is something we do for the dunya. This is something we do for this world. There's a competition. We're going to, you know, get into the race and do our best. In our job, in our workforce, in our little niche, we want to be top. We want to get the promotion. We're going to bend over backwards, make sure that everybody notices what we're doing and win the promotion. When it comes to Islamic affairs, who's monitoring what the rest of the people are doing for the sake of Allah? The Sahaba are monitoring. And this is proven by so many other narrations. We've discussed some of them, that the Muhajirun are saying, Ya Rasulullah, the Ansar, they fast as we fast, they pray as we pray, but they give sadaqah and we don't have anything to give sadaqah. So notice they're monitoring. The Muhajirun are monitoring. They're fasting the same amount and they're praying the same amount, but they're giving charity. We don't have money to give. So all of this demonstrates that the Sahaba are monitoring each other and they're wanting to race. And in fact, Allah says in the Quran, "Sari'u ila maghfiratin rabbikum, sabiqu." And the word sabiqu literally means race. Sabaq is race. And Allah uses the verb sabiqu when it comes to good deeds, when it comes to racing to Jannah. And by the way, the Quran does not use those verbs when it comes to this world. This world, for example, when it comes to this world, Allah says in the Quran, once Salat al-Jum'ah is over, فَإِذَا قُضِيَتَ الصَّلَاتُ فَانْتَشِرُوا. Go forth and spread. Don't race. Just walk away gently. And seek Allah's rizq. Right? But when it comes to Jannah, سَارِعُوا سَابِقُوا. Race forward to get to Jannah. So here we have Umar saying, today I shall race Abu Bakr and win him in the race. It's a very beautiful mentality. We also have over here the concern of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for the women and children, that they need money desperately. But when Umar brings his money, the Prophet said, what did you leave for your family? He's worried about the family. And this shows us we are not asked to donate above our means, that the priority is indeed our family. And Umar ibn Khattab said, I have enough money for my family. Here is for you and this is for my family. And no doubt Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu did something that only Abu Bakr can do. And this is something that goes back to the iman of Abu Bakr. And it is an exception. Even Umar did not get to that level. And it is not something that we encourage. It's an example. It's a mithal that our religion has given us of the generosity of Abu Bakr. But the fact of the matter is that the Quran tells us, when we give, then give between the two. Right? Don't be extravagant and don't be miserly and stingy. And this is the general rule. If our iman was to the iman of Abu Bakr, that's a different story. But we are not to that level. So these stories motivate us and these stories incite us to give. But we do need to realize that it is not something our religion tells each and every one of us to do, to give all of our money. Another example given in the books of Sirah, Abdurrahman ibn Auf, he gave 200 uqiyah. An uqiyah is an amount of grain. In English, it's called a bushel of grain. He gave 200 uqiyahs in sadaqah, in the battle of Tabuk. And this is a very good amount. And what is interesting, who is Abdurrahman ibn Auf? How much money did he come with to Medina? Nothing. He came with nothing. When he came to Medina, he just had the clothes on his back. And now we have in 8 years, 9 years, mashallah, tabarakallah, he has now reached to the level of basically a very rich person. And this shows us dedication, persistence. It shows us that having money in and of itself is a positive if you are somebody like Abdurrahman ibn Auf, right? Having money is a blessing from Allah if you are a generous person. There's nothing wrong in our religion with being a multimillionaire and whatnot. If you are a generous person, that is the best thing. You're generous with money. And Abdurrahman ibn Auf is the role model for this. How did he get 200 uqiyahs? Buying and selling, trading. And we know the story that when he goes from the first day in Medina, he starts buying and selling. He buys and sells until finally he manages to get a small quantity of gold and then back and forth until finally he now has 200 uqiyahs of grain. The story of Uthman, of course, is narrated at this time in many books of hadith even. This is a hadith from Uthman ibn Affan, that Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that the battle of Tabuk coincided with the return of one of his caravans from Syria. So he had financed an entire caravan to Syria. And when the battle of Tabuk, the call began for finances, that was the time when his caravan returned from Syria, and Uthman ibn Affan, he decided to sell the entire caravan, lock, stock and barrel, everything from the camels to the saddles to the goods on it, everything. He sold it and he got around 1,000 gold coins. And that is a fortune at any time, especially at that time. I mean, 1,000 gold coins in our time would be no. No, no, no. Those gold coins in our time, they sell for like $500 to $700. The gold, just the gold, right? So imagine now, more than $500,000, right? And this is, I mean, this is for one-time transaction, you know? And Uthman ibn Affan, he sold it right then and in the marketplace. As soon as it came back, the caravans, as soon as it came back, right then and there, he sold everything to all of the buyers in the marketplace, and he didn't have a bag. So he put the gold on his thobe, you know, like this. He put it on his thobe, and he walks back to the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ with his thobe up and the gold coins in that thobe. Those were heavy thobes back then, made out of real wool, right? If one of our thobes did that, khalas, it's going to break away. No cotton and polyester, that's the real deal over there. So he takes that 1,000 coins, and he walks back into the masjid. And this is Medina. You don't need an armed guard. You don't need anybody's going to do nothing. This is Medina of the Prophet ﷺ. And he then pours it in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he says, this is, you know, fi sabilillah, for the battle of Tabuk. And the Prophet ﷺ began looking. It's literally a pile of gold in front of him. Literally, imagine a pile of gold. And the Prophet ﷺ began, you know, flipping the coins around, and he said, wallahi ma darra Ibn Affan, ma darra Ibn Affan ma fa'ala ba'da al-yawm, that wallahi, whatever Ibn Affan does after today, it will not affect him. He has earned Jannah with this. That whatever he has does today, that it will not affect him. And subhanAllah, this statement of the Prophet ﷺ, it was used by Uthman ibn Affan. It was used by Uthman ibn Affan 30 years later, roughly 30 years later, when the neo-Kharijites, we'll call them, because they weren't quite Kharijites yet, but these people became the Kharijites. When the neo-Kharijites surrounded his house, and they had come from all around, from all the other outlying Arab regions, and they were demanding, you know, the most trivial matters. Why did you appoint Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas as the governor? Why did you do this? Why did you do that? Very trivial things in the grand scale of things, you know. And they're demanding so many conditions, and they become harsher and harsher. And one of the things that Uthman said to them, do you not know that here you are criticizing me over these trivial things? Do you not know that the Prophet ﷺ himself said, when I gave the money for the Jaysh al-Usra, they used to call it Jaysh al-Usra, we talked about that with the names of Tabuk, the army of difficulty, that he himself said, no matter what I do, it will not affect him. So if he said that, basically, who are you to criticize these petty things, right? And the Sahaba testified that yes, the Prophet ﷺ had indeed said that. In another version of this incident of Uthman ibn Affan, that we learned that the Prophet ﷺ was giving a khutbah, and he was encouraging people to give. And this was like the fundraiser, if you like, that he's encouraging, who's going to give, who's going to give? So Uthman stood up and said, I shall give 100 camels and all that is on them. Then the Prophet ﷺ continued to say, who's going to give, who's going to give? Then he stood up and said, I'll give 200 camels. And then the Prophet ﷺ continued exhorting until finally he said, I shall give 300 camels and all that is on them. And that was the quantity of camels that was supposed to come back. So it is as if he had announced this, that he was going to give it. I shall give 300 camels with all that is on them. And the Prophet ﷺ then came down from the minbar, and he said that Uthman has no sin after what he has done today. Uthman has no sin after what he has done today. So it appears as if Uthman had announced he would do this before the camels came, before the caravan came. When the caravan came, he then sold it, and he then brought the money to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So these are examples of the generosity. On the flip side of the coin, we also have examples of the mocking of the hypocrites. How did the hypocrites mock? The munafiqun gave nothing. Nothing at all. Not only did they not give anything, they also mocked those who gave. So not only were they stingy, they tried to prevent others from giving to the cause of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they would mock anything that was given, either by publicly saying something or by nudging and winking at each other. And they would say, oh, this guy, he gave so much, he's just showing off. He's not doing it fi sabilillah. And we still have the same sentiment in our times, that people are judging others when they are giving fi sabilillah. And they would ridicule somebody who gave a small amount, saying, what is this amount going to do? What is the purpose of this amount? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exposed them in the Quran and criticized them severely. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah At-Tawbah that الَّذِينَ يَلْمِزُونَ الْمُطَّوِّعِينَ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ فِي الصَّدَقَاتِ. These munafiqun are those who make fun of the believers when they give their charity. And they scoff at, they make fun at those who have nothing to give except their hard sweat. They make fun of the people that have nothing to give other than the earnings of their sweat, basically. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make fun of them. سَخِرَ اللَّهُ مِنْهُمْ. Rather than them making fun of the believers, Allah says, سَخِرَ اللَّهُ مِنْهُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make fun of them. And what an evil and painful punishment. What is the story of this ayah? And this is Surah At-Tawbah, verse 79. Al-Tabari mentions that one of the Ansar, when the command was going, the Prophet was daily asking for money, who's going to give, who's going to give. So one of the Ansar, he decided to give something. So he spent the entire night in manual labor, pulling water and giving it, and pulling water and then selling it is the cheapest thing you can do. You cannot really, that's like, you know, it's like a copper penny or something like this, you know, the least you can do. So he spent the whole night pulling water and then selling it the next day, and he then earned 2 handfuls of dates with that. The whole night's work. So he came the next morning and he said, Ya Rasulullah, here is 1 handful of dates for you and the other handful to feed my family. So I spent the whole night manual labor, getting water out of the well, and here is what I have. 1 handful of dates that you can take. So one of the munafiqun stood up and he mocked him and he said that, do you think Allah needs this quantity of dates? And the second one stood up and said that you are more in need of this quantity than anybody else. Meaning, you're so poor, you need this more than anybody else. Why are you making a mockery by giving this? And of course, the Sahabi's feeling was, you can imagine, very hurt. It was a very painful thing that he spent the whole night and he's giving whatever he has, and now the munafiqun in public in front of the whole crowd, they make fun of him. Who needs this? Allah doesn't need this. You're so poor, you should give charity to yourself. That's basically what they're saying. Who do you think you are to give to Allah and His Messenger? And so this is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed that they think they're making fun of the believers. سَخِرَ اللَّهُ مِنْهُمْ. Allah will mock them. وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. And they shall have a painful punishment. And when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam began calling for going out fi sabilillah, so they not only didn't participate in the fundraising, they began to give excuses why they could not go. One after the other, before and after. So some of the munafiqun gave excuses before the battle, and others gave excuses when the Prophet ﷺ returned, right? And of the bizarre stories narrated in the seerah, which really shows you how the munafiqun were, that the Prophet ﷺ asked one of the friends of Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, one of the friends of the hypocrites, he himself was a hypocrite, and his name is Al-Jad ibn Qais, and he was one of the elite of the Khazraj, and he remained a munafiq his entire life, but he was of the circle of Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. So the Prophet said, Ya Jad, O Jad, are you not interested in going to fight the Romans? Come, let's go, let's fight. We're going to go fight. And Jad said, O Messenger of Allah, can you not excuse me? Can you not give me permission? For by Allah, listen to this excuse. For by Allah, my people know that I have a weakness for women. And I am worried if I see the Banatu Banil Asfar, the women of the Romans, that I will not have any patience. That I will not be able to live normally after that, or whatever he intended, Allahu A'lam. Right? Now what a flimsy excuse. That if I'm going to see the women of the Romans, the Banatu Banil Asfar, they would call the Romans the Banil Asfar, the tribe of yellow. So they would call the Romans yellow people, not white, because for them, white was not what we call white. For the Arabs, white was fair brownish, what we would call wheatish complexion. That was white. What we call white, they would call yellow, just like American Indians would say pale face or yellow face or whatever, right? Off-white. Off-white, yes. So they would call the Romans the yellow people, Banil Asfar. And this munafiq said, I cannot go just in case I happen to see a lady on the other side of them. Banat bin al-Asfar. Then my life will become difficult. And what a excuse, right? And so the Prophet, the riwayah said, A'radha anhu, he turned away from him and he accepted this. He's like, okay, don't go then. Meaning if you don't want to go, then don't go. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in the Quran that وَمِنْهُمُ الَّذِينَ وَمِنْهُمُ الَّذِينَ Hafiz Saab, help me out. وَمِنْهُمُ الَّذِينَ And there are those who say, اِذَلِّي وَلَا تَفْتِنِّي Give me permission and don't test me. Don't test me. It's a big fitna for me to see the banat of Bani al-Asfar. So Allah says, there are those who say, اِذِلِّي Give me permission, excuse me. وَلَا تَفْتِنِّي And don't test and try me. And then Allah says, أَلَا فِي الْفِتْنَةِ سَقَطُوا This is a powerful verse in the Quran. That the munafiq is saying, لَا تَفْتِنِّي Don't test and try me. And Allah says, أَلَا فِي الْفِتْنَةِ سَقَطُوا They have fallen head first into the fitna. Right? By their lies and by these flimsy excuses, they have fallen headfirst into the fitna. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed, and Surah At-Tawbah is full of references to the munafiqun, that Allah revealed, فَرِحَ الْمُخَلَّفُونَ بِمَقْعَدِهِمْ خِلَافَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ وَكَرِهُ أَنْ يُجَاهِدُ بِأَمْوَالِهِمْ وَأَنفُسِهِمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَقَالُوا لَا تَنْفِرُوا فِي الْحَرْبِ The hypocrites are happy. They're overjoyed that they are not going with the Prophet ﷺ and they're sitting down on their behinds. They're sitting down lazily and they're not going and they're overjoyed. And they're telling one another, لا تنفروا في الحر. Don't go in this hot weather. Who's going to go in this hot weather? Allah says, قُلْ نَارُ جَهَنَّمَ أَشَدُّ حَرَّ لَوْ كَانُوا يَفْقَهُونَ The fire of Jahannam is much hotter than this if you only understood. فَلْيَضْحَكُوا قَلِيلًا وَلْيَبْكُوا كَثِيرًا Let them stop their laughing and start crying. Because of what they have done. It's very powerful verses in the Quran. And in another verse, Surah At-Tawbah verse 42, Allah says, لَوْ كَانَ عَرَضًا قَرِيبًا وَصَفَرًا قَاصِدًا لَتَّبَعُوكَ If the journey was small and the distance easy and a lot of money would be gained in the battlefield, they would have followed you. وَلَكِنْ بَعُدَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ الشُّقَّةِ But they were... So they felt uncomfortable at the distance of the journey. So all of them were lying with their excuses. And Allah says, if it was a short journey with a lot of money, all of these excuses would have vanished. They would have come. But because it was a long journey and perhaps facing the Romans, they became panicked and they gave their excuses. Now contrast this. Allah is saying they're overjoyed. They were happy. They're not going. They're consoling one another. Who wants to go in that heat? Contrast this with the story of the Sahaba who couldn't afford to go. Who couldn't afford to pay or to go. There were groups of Sahaba. They were called the Bakka'un. The criers. There were groups of Sahaba called the Bakka'un. Why? Because they did not have neither the means to give money nor the personal possession of a camel to go. And the Prophet ﷺ ran out of money to purchase camels for everybody. And so groups were left straggling behind without any camels. And they kept on waiting to the very end. To the very end. And some of these were relatives of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, by the way, that from his sub-tribe. Most of these were relatives from his sub-tribe. They're from the tribe of Muzayna. And of them also were some of the later Muhajirun. Of them is Irbad ibn Sariya as well. The famous Irbad, the one who wore the bracelets of Kisra. Also, Irbad ibn Sariya. That there were a group, probably 7, maybe 12 or 13, we don't know exactly how many. There was a group that to the very end, all the money ran out. They were not able to purchase camels. And so when the final day came, and the Prophet ﷺ said, I'm sorry, لَا أَجِدُ مَا أَحْمِلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ This is in the Quran. In the Quran. That when the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا أَجِدُ مَا أَحْمِلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ I have no money to give you a camel to ride on, right? تَوَلَّوْ وَأَعْيُنُهُمْ تَفِيضُ They turned away and their eyes were streaming tears. حَزَنًا أَلَّا يَجْدُوا مَا يُنْفِقُونَ They were so sorry and grieved that they couldn't find the money to go. Contrast this, فَرِحَ الْمُخَلَّفُونَ And حَزَنًا Look at the difference of iman. That some people are overjoyed with a false excuse. and others are crying with a legitimate excuse. Contrast the two. Wallahi, between the two is the heavens and the earth. False excuse, lying, and they think they're scot-free. And on the other hand, they are excused. They don't need to go. After all, it's not their fault. They can't afford. It's not the army's fault. It's not the Prophet's fault. They have a legitimate excuse. They are forgiven, but they're crying. That how come we miss this great opportunity? And look at the contrast between the two people of Iman. And as well, when Allah revealed in the Quran defending the Sahabi who gave a handful, so one of the Sahaba stood up, and his name was Ulba. And we don't know anything about him really other than this one incident. And he was of the poor, he had nothing at all. And he said, Ya Rasulullah, I have no money to give for you. I have no money to give you, but I give you my honor, my dignity, that in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that I will defend those people against those people who are irritating you. Ayyid al-Munafiqun. I don't have any money to give you, but I give you my honor. I give you whatever dignity I have, that I will then defend you against these hypocrites. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I have accepted your charity. I've accepted your charity. And this shows us that subhanAllah, the Sahaba were so eager to give the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam even that which was non-monetary. And with regards to these people, Ulba and the Bakka'un, with regards to these people, it is narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, in the expedition of Tabuk, there are people in Medina, still in Medina, and they were in Tabuk at the time. You have not traveled even a step or gone through any valley except that they have accompanied you and they will get the ajr of you. They said, O Messenger of Allah, even while they're in Medina, they're going to get our ajr. After all that we've done, they're going to get our ajr. And the Prophet ﷺ said, even while they're in Medina, because they had a legitimate excuse. Habisahumul habis. They had a legitimate excuse, they couldn't come with you. And this is a beautiful, beautiful hadith for the benefits of what? Niyyah. Good niyyah. Having the intention, a sincere intention, not just a half-hearted intention, a genuine intention. If I had $1 million, I would do this fi sabilillah. If I had this, I would do that. You don't lose anything by having these positive intentions. And in fact, according to other narrations, we learn that anybody who makes such an intention, Allah will give him one hasana. Just for making the intention, one good deed. So we have so many missed opportunities. Every time we should say, if I had the means, I would do this. If I had that, I would do that. Just make the niyyah. And subhanAllah, with regards to these people, their niyyah was so strong, so powerful, that the entire ajr of the whole army that is walking back and forth for 1 month's journey, they get it while they're sitting at home in Medina. Because they would have come if they had the means to come. There also is the story of Al-Wathila ibn al-Asqa', one of the famous Ansar, that he kept on asking and waiting for money until there was no money available. He did not have a camel, so he kept on going every day to the marketplace saying that, you know, who is going to allow me to, you know, come with him on the expedition. And for whatever reason, he was not chosen. Whoever had a camel, basically they chose other people. So then finally, on the last day before the expedition departed, he said, who will take me and I will give him my share of the ghanima? I'll give up everything. Now pause here. The rules of fiqh state, I've said this a number of times, but I'm sure most of you have forgotten, including those who take notes, that the military at the time was voluntary. Meaning, what do I mean voluntary? It wasn't a paid military. It wasn't a paid army. And those who participated in battles, there are rulings of fiqh for how much ghanima they get. And that ghanima was very essential for their livelihood. This might be, I mean, for some of them, for example, the Battle of Khaybar, it made their wealth for the rest of their lives. They had a small portion of land, and these people had no money to purchase land, right? So participating in a battle also had monetary benefits if you won ghanima. And it was definitely an incentive, and there's nothing haram with a dual incentive. There's nothing haram with a dual incentive. The dual incentive being fi sabilillah and also some worldly benefit, right? And this is a fiqhi point which I guess I need to explain here because people do get confused. You must have 100% ikhlas when it comes to niyyah for doing an act for the sake of Allah versus the people's praise. You cannot mix the people's praise with ikhlas of Allah. If you mix ikhlas of Allah with the people's praise, it ruins the ikhlas. So if you give $1,000 and you want people to praise you for giving $1,000, your $1,000 has gone to null and void. Because you cannot mix a good deed for the sake of Allah and for the praise of the people. Is that clear? You can mix a good deed for the sake of Allah and for some monetary benefit for yourself. This is not shirk at all. In fact, it is completely halal. And there are a million and one examples. The Quran teacher needs a stipend. The person cannot teach Quran 10 hours a day without getting a stipend, right? The Islamic studies teacher, if the masjids that have an imam, the Hajj businessman, the businessman who's going for, meaning the Hajj, the businessman who's making a business out of Hajj, right? Now we need people to make businesses out of Hajj or else we're not going to be able to go, correct? They spend months and years preparing the package, doing this and that. Of course they need a prophet. Hajj is an act of worship, is it not? So these people are combining an act of worship with what? Worldly monetary niyyah. This is 100% halal. By unanimous consensus of all the scholars of Islam. And alhamdulillah, we thank Allah. Or else, we would not have had much of what we need to have, right? We would not have had anybody who's doing anything that is religious because you need people who's going to do the Hajj, who's going to become the Imam, who's going to teach the Quran. You need this. And so this is halal. And the Quran explicitly allows it. لَيْسَ عَلَيْكُمْ جُنَاحٌ أَن تَبْتَغُوا فَضْلًا مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ. The Quran explicitly allows it. And the Prophet ﷺ himself said, the best salary anybody can ever take is for teaching the Quran. There's a hadith in Bukhari that people are getting salaries for left, right, and center. The best money you can take, the most rightful money, is for teaching the Quran. The hadith is in Bukhari. So this shows us that this is completely halal. So, wathila, when he's looking for a ride, so the rules state that the one who is going on a camel shared by somebody else, he will get one share, if you like. And the owner of the animal will get three shares. Or some say two, depends on the fiqh version that you follow or the fiqh madhab that you follow. That either he gets double or triple, he gets more. So wathila is going to get a percentage of all of the share of the army. He's going to get a percentage. So he said, who is going to take me and I will give him my percentage? Whatever I get will all be his. Now the stakes have changed now. And so one of the elder of the Ansar, he said that you want me to take you on the condition that you will give me your percentage, your share, your saham. He said, yes. So the Ansari said, but we will have to take turns riding, meaning I'm not going to give you the camel. We're going to have to take turns riding and we'll share the meals together. So Wathila said, yes, I agree to this. Okay, so they agreed and Wathila said, I travel with my best companion I ever had, meaning he was the best companion I've ever had in any journey, the most generous and the most kind companion I ever had. Then when I came back, so we'll explain where they earned this money, even though there was no battle, but certain ghanima was in fact won in the battle, in the incident of Tabuk. And so he actually got a number of camels. We don't know how many, he just says a bunch of camels, I got them. And so I came back to Medina and I brought them to the Ansari. And I said, here, this is the share that I promised you. So the Ansari looked at this flock or herd of camels. Is it a flock of camels or herd of camels? Where are the English people here? You've heard of camels? Okay. You've heard of a herd? Okay. Alhamdulillah. So I'll say it's a herd, but I'm not 100% sure. So he sees this, even though a herd, how much do you need for a herd? Will four count as a herd or not? Seven enough, mashallah. I like this. Khalas, the confidence he has, mashallah. Have you ever dealt with camels?
No.
Okay. Even though this is not a camel question, it's an English question. In any case, so he has a mini herd of camels. And the Ansari says to him, show me these camels. So he brings them. And the Ansari, the riwayah says, he sits down on the saddle. He takes the saddle off. He sits down and he says, bring them back and forth. I mean, this is how you examine the camels when you're going to purchase them, right? Show them to me, bring. So he takes them back and forth. And he is now, you know, subhanallah, mashallah, he's really enjoying the beauty of these camels. Then he said, the Ansari said to Wathila, that your camels are very beautiful. Wathila said, these aren't my camels, these are your camels. This is the share that I promised you. And then the old man said, Yabna Akhi, oh my dear nephew, go and take your camels, for I didn't intend this, I intended something else. Meaning, I didn't mean to take the camels from you. It was just, you know, I saw you giving up the camels, so I decided to take it. It was never my intention to take your camels. And subhanAllah, again, this shows us the iman of the Sahaba and the Ansar. We also have the story of, I mean, so many small stories. Again, this is the whole point of Tabuk. All of these small stories build up. We have the story of Abu Khaythama al-Ansari. Abu Khaythama al-Ansari. Which shows us, Abu Khaythama's story shows us, even the Sahaba have to struggle sometimes. Even the Sahaba have to struggle sometimes. And some of them, they take more struggling than others. And Ka'b ibn Malik, we talked about his story and how he had to struggle and suffer. Abu Khaythama almost got to the level of Ka'b, the very last person to leave Medina. What happened with Abu Khaythama? Same story as Ka'b. Delay, procrastinate, tomorrow I'll do it. And kept on giving some excuse to himself until finally the Prophet ﷺ departed. Same story as Ka'b, right? And he then goes back to his home. And Abu Khaythama had a garden outside of Medina. And when he entered his garden, so his wives had prepared a rug for him underneath the shade of the date palms, and they had sprinkled some water on the rug. Why would they sprinkle water on the rug? To cool it down. And they had prepared, some of the brothers are getting jealous here, it's all right. They had prepared some food, okay? So he enters the garden and he sees, you know, his wives have prepared themselves, they prepared the garden, they prepared the food, all of this, and he says to himself that, what am I doing here? What is this? I am here in this pleasure. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in the desert and in the heat, so his guilt caught up to him at the very last minute before it was too late. And he said, wallahi, I'm not going to even sit down. Like, the luxury of what he saw affected him so much that right then and there, he saddled his camel and rushed out to catch up with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the next day, when the Prophet woke up in the morning, they saw the lone rider coming in the distance, the lone rider racing. And the Prophet sallallahu said, "Kun Aba Khaythama," may it be Abu Khaythama. And it turned out to be Abu Khaythama, because our Prophet sallallahu he knew Abu Khaythama is not a munafiq. He knew that Abu Khaythama had money. And he's now feeling regret. And by the way, the same story we said in the story of Ka'b, that, you know, Ka'b, he mentioned the story as well, that he's mentioning the story, and when the lone rider comes, the Prophet ﷺ says, let it be Abu Khaythama, because it was hurting him that Abu Khaythama was not with the army. And this shows us so many things. Of them is that the Prophet ﷺ is monitoring the Sahaba. Yani every single Sahabi, he knows that he's not here. Abu Khaythama is not one of the, you know, the elite of the Ansar, but he's a well-known Sahabi, and he's monitoring, why isn't he here? And when Abu Khaythama came, the Prophet asked him, why were you delayed? What was the issue? I mean, you're supposed to have left with us yesterday. And Abu Khaythama told him the whole story. And the Prophet said, "Awla laka ya Abu Khaythama," yani woe to you, wail awla laka, yani meaning you just saved yourself. Yani, you know, you just saved yourself, Abu Khaythama. And this shows us as well, tough love. Yani the Prophet gently rebuked him that you just managed to get out. And this was like, I'm happy you're here, but realize that was very close call basically, right? And that shows us the fine balance of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Another famous story in the Battle of Tabuk of one of the Sahaba is the story of Abu Dharr al-Ghifari. The story of Abu Dharr al-Ghifari, that Abu Dharr al-Ghifari seems to have had an issue with his camel. The story seems to be a little bit muddled, that either his camel was on loan to somebody or his camel fell sick, one of the two. That he was supposed to go, but his camel basically was not there for him to go. And it was his niyyah to go, but for whatever reason, his camel basically either it fell sick or somebody had taken it and not returned the camel. Whatever the case was, that Abu Dharr al-Ghifari. This is the famous Abu Dharr al-Ghifari, where his story comes up so many times, and he's a famous narrator of hadith, Abu Dharr al-Ghifari. So Abu Dharr then took the stuff that was on the back of his camel, was supposed to be his backpack if you like, and he put it on his back that was supposed to be carried by the camel. He put it on his back and he started walking from Medina all the way, trying to catch up non-stop with the Prophet ﷺ. So on the second or third day, they see the lone figure walking. This isn't Abu Khaythama on the camel. This is a man walking in the distance. And the Sahaba are astonished. Who is this man coming in the distance, walking with his backpack? It's not even a backpack. This is the bags you put on the camel. This is what you're supposed to put on the camel. And he has this on his back. And he's just trudging along. Because, as I said, the caravan of 10, 15, 20,000 people, it's going to be slow, it's going to stop at night, spend the whole night. And it is possible for a single man on a camel to catch up in a day. For a walking man, maybe 2-3 days if he's so persistent as Abu Dharr. So Abu Dharr eventually catches up. And they're wondering, who is this man? Who is this man? And the Prophet ﷺ said, Kun Aba Dharr. SubhanAllah. So yesterday he said, Kun Aba Khaythama. It was Abu Khaythama. And today he says, Kun Aba Dharr. And of course, what do you think is going to be? Of course, it is Abu Dharr. Our Prophet ﷺ wanted Abu Dharr to participate in Tabuk. And it turns out to be Abu Dharr. And the Prophet ﷺ said to the Sahaba around him, Abu Dharr did not hear this at the time. The Prophet ﷺ said to him, Rahim Allahu Aba Dharr. May Allah have mercy upon Abu Dharr. Yamshi wahdahu wa yamutu wahdahu. He's walking by himself. He will die by himself. وَيُحْشَرُ وَحْدَهُ. He's going to be resurrected by himself. May Allah have mercy on Abu Dharr. He's walking alone. He will die alone. And he will be resurrected alone as well. And this is exactly what happened. There's a prediction. There's a prediction about Abu Dharr. That Abu Dharr is a very interesting sahabi. Maybe one day we'll give a longer lecture about Abu Dharr. But what happened, Abu Dharr had certain views of economics and of social policy and of politics that were unpalatable to the rest of the Sahaba. In fact, not just to the rest of the Sahaba, even our Prophet ﷺ said to Abu Dharr, Ya Abu Dharr, inni araka da'ifa. Oh Abu Dharr, you are a weak man when it comes to politics. Weak here doesn't mean greedy, it means you are not a politician. You are not capable of being a leader. That's what it means. Weak here doesn't mean that you're going to be greedy for hungry or power or whatnot. It means you don't have the capacity to be a leader. That, Ya Abu Dharr, you are a weak man. And being a leader is an amana. And it will be asked on the Day of Judgment. So never take charge of anybody. Never be in charge of somebody else. And from what we glean from Abu Dharr's philosophy of life and social policy and economics, so Abu Dharr did not believe in collecting possessions for the next day. He did not believe in having money for future events. And everything that you have should just be given to others. So you understand, you can't really run a country or, you know, it's not something that you can really do. Very ascetic life, very harsh life. And he's living a very simple life. And when the money began to flow in and the Sahaba began building larger buildings, let's say, Abu Dharr was a very vocal critic and he could not stand this, even though it is halal. We know it is halal. And you know, and this is the beauty of our religion, that not everybody is supposed to, you know, live in a very difficult life. People are different and Allah has allowed this variety. So Abu Dharr was on the austere side and he demanded others to be on that side as well. And this got him into a lot of trouble with a lot of the Sahaba, until finally Uthman, he was in the Khilafah Uthman, Uthman asked him to leave Medina and go somewhere else, because too many complaints were coming to Uthman because of Abu Dharr. That he said this, he did that, he's doing this, too much complaints is coming. So Uthman just said, can you live in another city? So Abu Dharr decided to live by himself, not in any city. Just, he took his wife and he had an elderly servant, and they just went and lived basically in the desert. How they lived and what, now we have no clue. But that's what he just lived in by himself. And Ibn Sa'd reports on his in the biography of Abu Dharr, Ibn Sa'd from in his Tabaqat, he reports that when Abu Dharr was on his deathbed, his wife began to cry. And Abu Dharr said, why are you crying? She said, I am crying because we don't even have enough cloth for your kafan. I don't have cloth to shroud you, and we don't have the power to bury you. It's just an old lady and a servant and whatnot. We cannot even dig a grave for you. So Abu Dharr said, do not cry. For I heard the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say one day, when we were sitting with a group of people, one of you shall die in the wilderness. One of you will die all alone. Yet a group of believers will pray over him. And each and every one of my companions in that gathering has already died. And they all died with their families or in cities. And I'm the only one left. And I am all alone in the wilderness. Means that hadith has to come on me. Right? And I'm the only one left and I'm all dying in the wilderness. So when I die, go sit on the path. Now, in those days, they had highways, believe it or not. And those highways were not like our highways, but it was basically, this was the path that you took. They had stones to mark it. They had once in every whatever, they would have water and whatnot. So they had these highways, basically, the caravan ways, you can say. So Abu Dharr said, when I die, take my body and go sit at the side of the caravan route. Somebody will come. His wife said, why would anybody come now? Because this isn't Hajj season. So this is not a road that is well traveled. These are going to be the roads that are going to be traveled once every year or so. Who's going to come now? So Abu Dharr said, do as I say. Go on the path. For wallahi, neither am I lying, nor was I lied to. Neither am I lying when I told you what the Prophet ﷺ said, nor was I lied to, nor did the Prophet ﷺ lie to me. I know what he said. I'm not lying to you. He didn't lie to me. Listen to me. Allah will basically take some people and bring them to me. So he passed away, and the old servant and his wife basically moved his body to the pathway. And lo and behold, out of nowhere, almost instantaneously, a massive caravan riding their horses with fine garments and, you know, large, come, and they almost run over. But they see on the side of the road a dead body and an old lady wearing her veil and a servant, a weak servant. And the servant stands up and says, stop, 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 help me bury a Muslim. So they say, who is this? So the servant says, this is Abu Dharr, Sahibu Rasulullah. This is Abu Dharr, the companion of the Prophet. And lo and behold, Ibn Mas'ud is in this gathering. Ammar ibn Yas is in this gathering. So many other Sahaba are in this gathering. And Ibn Mas'ud begins to cry and weep because he remembers, you know, 20 years ago exactly what the Prophet ﷺ said. He says, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Sadaqa Rasulullah, our Prophet ﷺ has spoken the truth that I heard the Prophet ﷺ say, may Allah have mercy on Abu Dharr. He will walk by himself. He will die by himself. He'll be resurrected by himself. And they gave some of their own garments for the kafan of Abu Dharr, and they buried Abu Dharr, and they prayed janazah in the middle of the desert, as the Prophet had predicted, that you will die alone, but a group will come and pray over you. And that's exactly what happened. And this incident took place in the Khilafah of Uthman. In the Khilafah of Ali. And this was when the wars were going on. And that's why Ibn Mas'ud and Ammar are going back and forth, because of the civil wars. And Abu Dharr did not participate in those. So this is the incident of Abu Dharr al-Ghifari. And then the final incident that we'll mention for today is the incident of the Masjid al-Dirar, the incident of the hypocrites building the masjid. of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And inshallah, next week we'll actually begin some of the incidents during the Battle of Tabuk, during the traveling of Tabuk. The hypocrites, back to the munafiqun. Remember, the munafiqun were giving excuses not to go. They didn't donate even a penny fi sabilillah. They're giving all sorts of flimsy excuses. And the Prophet ﷺ would accept any excuse, so much so that Allah himself, very mildly, he chastises the Prophet ﷺ. Why are you accepting every excuse? عَفَ اللَّهُ عَنْكَ لِمَ أَذِنْتَ لَهُمْ. Allah has forgiven you, but why are you giving them permission all the time? And it was the nature of our process, and whatever somebody said, he would just accept it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself said, Allah has forgiven you, but why are you giving them permission all the time? So when the situation became more and more tense, and Allah revealed verses telling them not to mock those other believers and whatnot, they decided to build their own masjid so that they would have full freedom to do as they please, so that they could speak and preach and say whatever they wanted to say without any harassment from the true believers. And Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul was supposed to be the leader, or the sheikh, or the one who's leading the masjid. And they had the audacity to collect funds and build a masjid even while the Prophet ﷺ is asking for funds for Ghazwat Tabuk. So they did not give a penny for the Ghazwat Tabuk, yet they managed to get the funds to build their own false masjid. And they're giving excuses to go forth in the battle, and they build Masjid al-Dirar even before the Prophet ﷺ leaves for Tabuk. They had finished the construction. Imagine, their enthusiasm and energy was not for Allah and His Messenger. It was for their own elitism, their own inner circle. They built their own masjid, which was close to Masjid Quba in our times. It was walking distance from Quba, and that was another problem. So close to Quba, they're building another masjid. So they built their own masjid where the munafiqun would typically congregate. And there is another reason given as well, and this is a reason that is a very interesting reason. It's found in the books of tafsir. In the books of Tafsir, Tafsir al-Tabari and Ibn Kathir and others, they mention this story, that there was one final attempt from the hypocrites to try to counter the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was the final attempt. And the leader of it was not Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, but rather it was a friend of Ibn Salul's. We have mentioned him before, last year, I think, or even before that. And his name was Abu Amir al-Rahib. Does anybody remember Abu Amir al-Rahib? And when did we mention Abu Amir al-Rahib? Anybody? I mentioned the whole story of Abu Amir al-Rahib in detail, in a lot of detail. Ibn what? The Battle of Uhud. The Battle of Uhud, that I mentioned the story of Abu Amir al-Rahib. Abu Amir al-Rahib was one of the Khazraj, one of the elite of the Khazraj. And he was one of the few elders who was alive after the battle, the civil war between the Aus and the Khazraj. Remember the civil war at least? Remember the civil war? Right? When almost all of the senior members had been killed. And that's one of the reasons why the younger members wanted something new. They didn't like the old ways. They were looking for something new. That's why they embraced Islam. That's why they wanted the Prophet to become their leader, an external figure. And Aisha says, Allah gifted the Prophet with the civil war of the Aus and Khazraj that prepared them for Islam. So this was why they were tired of the old ways and they wanted something new. And so they embraced Islam and they became the Ansar. But some of the elders, some of those who were supposed to become the leaders, they are now taken away. And the main person is Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. And he remained in Medina. The other person that Sirah mentions that was similar to Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul was Abu Amir al-Rahib. And al-Rahib means the monk or the ascetic. And he was called al-Rahib because he converted to Christianity. And he became a very respected person amongst the... This is pre-Islam. He converted to Christianity. He became an ascetic And he became a very respected person. The people of Medina at the time, Yathrib, they loved him as an elder, wise, religious person of integrity. They loved him. When the Prophet ﷺ came, we saw how much integrity he had. He actually wanted power. He loved the fame. It wasn't the actual integrity. So when the Prophet ﷺ invited him to Islam, recited Quran to him, Abu Amir rejected Islam. After the Battle of Badr, when there were no more pagans and others allowed, so Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul pretended to accept Islam and he became a munafiq. Abu Amir fled to Mecca. Abu Amir fled to Mecca. And in the Battle of Uhud, and I mentioned this story in detail, by the way, this is all a repeat, by the way. Right? This shows you how much you have memorized, mashallah. It's all a repeat. And Abu Amir, before the Battle of Uhud, he told the Quraysh that, look, just let me speak before the battle, you will see all, now you're, the light bulb, was it 3 watts or 5 watts goes off now? Some basic light bulb goes off, right? Yeah. Oh, it's an LED one, mashallah. If it were that bright, then we would be, if it were that bright, mashallah, it would, you know, it's like, so this is the 9-volt, you know, the homemade construction kit, you put it in and then it goes on and off. So Abu Amir kept on boasting to the Quraysh, just wait and see. As soon as my people see me, you just see how much respect they have. I'll get them on your side. They'll hand over the Prophet on a silver platter for you. That's what he was saying, right? Just wait. I know my people and I know how much they love me. So the Quraysh were so happy. Okay, we have him in our midst. He's our secret weapon. So right before the battle, they allow Abu Amir to go and give his speech. And he says to his people, oh my people, it's me, Abu Amir al-Rahib. And come over here and do this and hand over the Prophet and I'll give you this and we'll do that. And when they saw him and he began telling them to hand over the Prophet ﷺ, they began saying the worst things and they said, you're not Abu Amir al-Rahib, you're Abu Amir al-Kafir. Right? And you're this and you're that. And they said the most, you know, harsh things against him. Who do you think you are to tell us to hand over the Prophet? And he was shocked to see his people so much opposed to him. And he turns back to the Quraysh. He said, I don't know what has happened to my people after I left. This isn't the people I remember from my days. And of course it's not, because Islam has changed their loyalties. So when he realized that he cannot even be in Mecca, he left for Rome. This part I did not tell you guys because we stopped the story over there. He then left for Rome and he managed to get into the circles of the Caesar, because we can imagine that, and this is not unrealistic to put yourself in the shoes of, you know, the Romans here. Here you have an Arab, speaks fluent Arabic, now willing to live amongst you and be some type of ambassador at large or tell you the situation of the Arabs. We can imagine the Caesar would have plenty of such Persians and Arabs and whatnot in his court to tell him the inner mechanisms of what's going on in other lands. So Abu Amr al-Rahib makes his way up and he's now, you know, basically he has access to the Caesar. We don't know the details, but basically he's now in that circle that he has access to the Caesar. So now Abu Amr writes to his best friend, Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. Okay, so now here we get to the story. And he tells him, make for me a base. Make for me a base in Medina, in Yathrib. Make for me a base and allow me access to the people. I.e., this is a revolt. It's an insurrection. Now, honestly, this is bizarre from his perspective to even think about this. It's way too late in the game, but it's desperation that he wants to regain his power of old. So he is saying, let's start a revolt, basically. Give me a place and a group of people, and we will foment from within. And once I have a footing in the city, I can then tell the Caesar to send troops in or get a contingent, and together we can then overthrow the Muslims. So Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, when he got this letter, that's when he decided to open up a new masjid. That masjid would be the headquarters, if you like, the base of this new revolt. Okay? So because obviously he's not going to do it in the process of the masjid. So he then built Masjid al-Dirar. Masjid al-Dirar, of course, is the name the Quran gives. He didn't call it Masjid al-Dirar. Masjid al-Dirar means the destructive masjid, the harmful masjid, the evil masjid, right? The masjid of suffering and pain. This is what Masjid al-Dirar means. And Allah calls it Masjid al-Dirar. So And by the way, our Prophet made dua against Abu Amir al-Rahib, that may you die a stranger, may you die far away from your family and friends. And Abu Amir died all alone in Rome, without a single friend, without a single family person, just a complete stranger in a strange land. And that is a punishment, by the way, which we in our times do not realize. But being a stranger in a strange land is a very difficult thing. Different language, different culture, nobody cares about you. It's a very, very difficult thing, which many of us don't realize. But if you ever have the chance to go to another country and you are nobody in that country, it is a very painful thing to be a stranger. So Abu Amir died that type of death. In any case, back to our story here. So Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul constructs the masjid, walking distance from Masjid Quba, and as a token of utmost, if you like, mocking and disrespect, so Abdullah ibn Ubay asks the Prophet ﷺ, why don't you come bless our masjid? Come and pray two rak'at in it so that we can officially open it. This is the cutting the ribbon ceremony, if you like. And the Prophet ﷺ felt very uncomfortable, because the whole... Now, he doesn't know Abu Amir's story, obviously. He does not know Abu Amir's story right now. But the whole point of Abdullah ibn Ubay building a masjid at this time, when we need the funds, and all of these mocking and whatnot has been revealed, and instead of giving us money, they're spending money on a masjid we don't really need, which is walking distance from Quba. And he asked them, why do you need the masjid? And they said, Ya Rasulullah, we have weak people, they cannot walk, and so this masjid will be for the du'afa, for the elderly, you know, if it rains, not to walk in the rain. How many rains in Medina once a year? You know, once a year the rains come. But this is what they're saying, if it rains, it'll just be right there in our neighborhood. And so it was the nature of our Prophet to just, you know, overlook and accept. So he said to them that in his gentleness, he didn't want to say no, but he didn't want to say yes. So he said to them, we are busy now preparing for travel. Inshallah, when I come back. We're busy now preparing for travel. Inshallah, when I come back. He didn't say yes. He said, if Allah wills, when I come back. He didn't say, yes, I will come to your masjid. He said, when I come back, if Allah wills, then. And they built the masjid. The masjid was in operation for around a month. But the Prophet never prayed there. They opened it before Tabuk. And the Prophet did not visit it. He did not pray there. On the way back, Jibreel came down. And Allah revealed in the Quran, Surah At-Tawbah, verse 107 to 108. Surah At-Tawbah, verse 107 to 108. وَالَّذِينَ اتَّخَذُوا مَسْجِدًا ضِرَارًا وَكُفْرًا وَتَفْرِيقًا بَيْنَ مُؤْمِنِينَ وَإِرْصَادًا لِمَنْ حَارَبَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ مِنْ قَبْلِ That those who have taken a masjid, وَالَّذِينَ اتَّخَذُوا مَسْجِدًا, those who have taken a masjid, ضِرَارًا. And dirar means harmful, painful, suffering. So Allah called the masjid, masjidu dirar. And that's the name in the books of Sirah. This is the masjid of pain and suffering. Those that have taken a masjid of harm, and there are four reasons given. This is Surah Tawbah, verse 107 to 109. This is the story here. Surah Tawbah, 107 to 109. Those that have taken a masjid, number one, of harm, masjidan diraran. Number two, wa kufran. Masjid of kufr. They're making this a masjid for disbelieving in Allah, not for believing in Allah. Number three, وَتَفْرِيقًا بَيْنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. They're dividing the believers. You're not supposed to divide the believers, you're supposed to unite the believers. When there is Masjid Quba right there, and within walking distance you're making it, and there's no need for you to make it. So تَفْرِيقًا بَيْنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. They're dividing the believers. And then number four, وَإِرْصَادًا لِمَنْ حَارَبَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ مِنْ قَبْلِ. And as an ambush, secret ambush, for someone, liman, for someone who has already waged war against Allah and His Messenger. What is the reference here? Abu Amir al-Rahib, Abu Amir al-Kafir, Abu Amir. That this is a secret ambush, irsad, for the one who has already declared war against Allah and His Messenger. وَلَا يَحْلِفُنَّ. And they will swear to you, إِنْ أَرَدْنَا إِلَّا الْحُسْنَى. We only want good from the masjid. We're only doing this for the weak and the elderly, for the sick and the poor, to save us from the rain. وَاللَّهُ يَشْهَدُ إِنَّهُمْ لَكَاذِبُونَ. And Allah is testifying, they are a bunch of liars. They're not doing this for good. Allah is testifying, they're a bunch of liars. لَا تَقُمْ فِيهِ أَبَدًا. This is verse 108. Never ever go and stand there. Don't go to that masjid. لا تقم فيه أبدا. Don't go to that masjid. لمسجد أسس على التقوى من أول يوم أحق أن تقوم فيه. Verily, the masjid that was built, from the very first day it was built upon consciousness and taqwa of Allah, that masjid is more befitting that you pray over there. فيه رجال يحبون أن يتطهروا. In that masjid are people who want to purify themselves, and Allah loves those who purify themselves. So when Jibreel came down with these verses on the way back from Tabuk, the Prophet ﷺ commanded Ammar ibn Yasir and others to go destroy that masjid and burn it to the ground. Because this is a masjid of kufr, masjid of irsad, masjid of tafriq, this is masjid al-dirar. So and this was one of the final stances between the munafiqun and the Prophet ﷺ. And we're going to get to the final stance in a few months when Abdullah ibn Ubay dies. That was when Allah revealed in the Quran, don't even ask Allah to forgive these people. That was like the final straw, if you like. That was it now. So one of the main benefits of Tabuk is this is the end now of the munafiqun in terms of their aspirations. Of course, the munafiqun live to this day, but in terms of their aspirations and whatnot, khalas, is over now with the battle of Tabuk. So the masjid was destroyed, and what we learn from the story of Masjid al-Dirar is that even a masjid can potentially become a place of harm if it is built by evil people for an evil purpose. Allah calls this a masjid of harm and a masjid built for kufr. So even a masjid, if it's built by hypocrites for the wrong reasons, can become a masjid of evil. And our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was prohibited from praying in it. And eventually our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was even prohibited for praying for the munafiqun. Don't even ask Allah to forgive them. Don't even stand at their graves, Allah says. We're going to come to that in a while. What this also shows, by the way, is that the hypocrites were well known. The hypocrites were well known. It's not as if they were unknown to the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba. They want to build their own masjid, and they want to pray in that masjid. It's well known. And the one who says, don't tell me to go, I'm going to see the Roman women, they're going to drive me crazy. This is well known. These are the hypocrites, right? So it's not as if the hypocrites were unknown. They were well known to the Sahaba. And the reason why many of us are not familiar with them is because their names by and large have been ignored and neglected, right? They didn't do anything. So the books of Sirah don't really mention their names, but they were known from their faces and their actions. Now, Allah says in this series of verses, the masjid that was built upon taqwa has more right that you stand in that masjid. So there's another masjid that is opposite of Masjid Dirar. A masjid that was built upon taqwa from the very first day, that masjid has more right that you stand over there. In it are people who love to purify themselves. Now, what masjid is that? So, there are three opinions. The first opinion, it is Masjid Quba. It is Masjid Quba. And this is narrated in a hadith in Abu Dawud and Tirmidhi and others, that the people of Quba were asked that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has praised you that you want to clean yourselves, you want to yatatahharu. So why did Allah specify you as being people of extra tahara? Yatatahharu means they purify themselves extra. Tatahara is more than what is required. So the people of Quba said, this hadith is mentioned in the chapter of Istinja. The hadith is mentioned in the chapter of Istinja. It deals with the etiquette of the restroom. And this is what the fiqh is based on. So they said that we have a habit in Quba, in that area, we have a habit that we always use water when we wash ourselves. Now, this goes back to Istinja. Istinja means to cleanse yourself after you go to the restroom. In our culture, in modern Islamic culture across the world, we are accustomed to using water. And a sign of a Muslim house is the lota next to the toilet, right? This is the giveaway telltale sign. There's a water bottle or something next to the toilet. And for many of us, we cannot imagine using the restroom without the water bottle. There's no water bottle running around. Where is that? We go to a stranger's house, you know? You're trying to wonder how to get the water bottle inside and that nobody knows. So there's a portable lota as well. You can collapse it and put it in your pocket. If you're really embarrassed, you can pick it out. I'm not joking. There's something like this. Made in China. So mashallah, okay. Everything's made in China. We are accustomed to using water, and we cannot imagine using nothing, not using water. But it is surprising for every single Muslim to find out that all of the madahib are in unanimous consensus that you don't have to use water. Exactly. Shocking, isn't it? To learn at this age. Not that you should stop. Not that you should stop using water, right? It's a great habit. But do realize that water was scarce back then, and not everybody, it was not possible for every single society and household to use water for cleansing. So it is allowed in the Sharia to use dry material, i.e. like toilet paper. It is allowed. The Sharia allows it. All of the madahib, by the way. It allows it. Now please don't go back to that habit, because it's a very good habit we have, alhamdulillah. Now, it is allowed, but by unanimous consensus, it is better to use water. Clear? It is better to use water. So when the people of Quba were asked, why did Allah describe you yatatahharu, which means extra tahara? So they said, we are a people in our culture, because again, Quba is a different mini city outside of Medina. In our basically culture and whatnot, we use water all the time. So Allah said yatatahharu. Now this shows the masjid referenced is the masjid of Quba. So we would say khalas, clear, explicit. But then there's another hadith in Musnad Imam Ahmad, where two sahaba were arguing in the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ, which masjid is it that Allah has said la masjidun ussisa ala taqwa min awwal yawm? Is it masjid Quba? Is it masjid Rasulullah ﷺ? And so they took their matter to the Prophet ﷺ right then and there. He's alive, you're going to go and ask him. So he swore by Allah, لَمَسْجِدٌ أُسَّسْ عَلَى التَّقْوَى. He said, this is this masjid right here. And they were in Masjid the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And that hadith is in Muslim Imam Muhammad, and it is an authentic hadith. So he is swearing by Allah, it is this masjid. So we have one hadith that seems to indicate it's Quba. Another hadith seems to indicate a masjid of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And then the third opinion is that it is a generic verse. Every masjid built with taqwa is better than Masjid Dirar. And this is the correct opinion, and it incorporates both of the previous opinions into it. That both Masjid Quba and Masjid Rasulullah ﷺ are referenced in the verse. لَمَسْجِدٌ أُسِّسَ عَلَى تَقْوَى مِنْ أَوَّلِ يَوْمٍ أَحَقُّ أَن تَقُومَ فِيهِ. Now by the way, just a bit of a tidbit. Small tidbit here. Some of the scholars have derived the beginning of the Islamic calendar from this verse. How so? So when the Sahaba gathered together and they said, we need a calendar. Many of you should be aware, I hope all of you are aware, that the Prophet did not begin a calendar. There was no calendar in his time. There was no yearly calendar. And the calendar was begun by Umar ibn al-Khattab. And Umar ibn al-Khattab decided we need an annual calendar. And they said, when should we begin the calendar? When should we begin the calendar? Some said, with the death of the Prophet ﷺ. Others said, Isra and Miraj. Others said, Badr. So these are like the big things. And then majority of the Sahaba said, no, with the Hijrah. And of course, that's what stuck. We begin the calendar with the Hijrah, right? So later scholars, it's not mentioned the Sahaba said this. Later scholars, they kind of read into this verse. The masjid that was built on the first day. So the first day of the calendar. Right? Awwal yawm. So the hijrah is the awwal yawm. So that's where the calendar begins. And that's a bit of a stretch, but it's an interesting stretch because it's kind of true if you read it that way. Right? In any case, that's besides the point here. The masjid Dirar was destroyed, and our Prophet ﷺ never even came close to it. He never even entered it, came close to it. And this shows us, as we said, that it is possible even for a masjid to become Masjid Dirar. One final point, inshallah, and then we break, and I have to give some announcements as well today. Masjid Dirar is a reality, and we firmly believe it is possible for another masjid to also become a type of Masjid Dirar. if it is an evil place that is meant for this and that. But we have a big disclaimer here to make. What we have seen happen is that when a community breaks into two and another forms another masjid, so the first community then says, oh, that is Masjid al-Dirar, because they disagreed with us. That is Masjid al-Dirar. And this is very, very dangerous and very arrogant. Because Masjid al-Dirar broke away not from the community of uncles, but from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Breaking away from a group of people doesn't make you kafir. Breaking away from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that is a big deal. So if you disagree with me, that does not hurt you on the Day of Judgment at all if you're sincere. If you disagree with me, and you say, I don't like his views on X, Y, and Z, and you have another scholar that you agree with, okay, khalas. So much so that you don't even want to pray behind me. You want to go and build your own masjid. Wallahi, this is your prerogative and right. And I should not call you, you are building Masjid al-Dirar just because you've disagreed with me. Who am I that if you disagree with me, your disagreement becomes munafiq and your tafriq bayna al-mu'minin? Who am I to do this? We have to be very careful in this regard. It is possible that a masjid could be a type of Masjid al-Dirar. But let's leave that verdict up to Allah. In this world, if the people that broke away and formed another masjid seem to have a semi-legitimate reason, and wallahi, 99.9% of it is a semi-legitimate reason, right? From whatever perspective it could be. That, you know, there are so many, a million and one examples. So they break away and they form another masjid, you know, somewhere away from the first one. Okay, let them be. It's not our business to go labeling other people, this is Masjid Dirar. And unfortunately, I've seen too many, especially in North America, way too many cases of the first community labeling the second community, this is Masjid Dirar. We need to realize, if you're saying that's Masjid Dirar, you should go and torch that masjid down. Is that what you're saying? I hope not. You're implying that is a masjid of kufr, because Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran that it is built upon dararan wa tafriqan wa kufran wa irsadan. That's what you're saying. Are you really going to accuse them of wanting to do kufr? It's quite clear Abu Amir al-Rahib wanted kufr. It's quite clear Abdullah ibn Ubay wanted kufr. Are you accusing the guy who disagrees with you of wanting kufr? So this is arrogance. It's dangerous. It's very un-Islamic. And it is possible you might become Masjid Dirar by raising the bigger commotion. In this world that we live in, live and let live. Let them go and build their masjid, and if they're sincere, it will flourish. If they are not sincere, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will expose them in this world before the next. And you do your job and let others do their job. And inshallah, with that we conclude. Is there a quick question? Because I have some announcements to make as well. Quick questions before we make the announcements. Yes.
Is there a distinction between wealth and money in this charity when the Prophet was asking for charity?
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam needed everything, not just cash. Dates are used as food. You dry the dates and you take them. Everything, wheat, barley, everything. You know, some people gave butter, whatever is you food, because the army needs to be fed. Whatever can be done, you send it in the expedition. So it's not just cash. It's not just money that is needed. It is every single item that is needed. Armor, weapons, everything is needed. And the Prophet ﷺ requested for all of them. Yes. Of course. يَحْذَرُ الْمُنَافِقُونَ أَن تُنَزَّلَ عَلَيْهِمْ سُورَةٌ تُنَبِّئُ مَا فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ. This is in the Quran. The munafiqun are scared that Allah will reveal in the Quran something that talks about what there is in their hearts. This is in the Quran. So how perverted, I know your two questions, how perverted are you that you know Allah knows what's in your heart and yet you don't believe in Allah? It's arrogance, really, what it is. That I'm not going to follow this man, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I'm going to stay with the ways of my forefathers, and I'm not going to follow him. So the munafiqun actually knew Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would expose what's in their hearts. And this is an amazing ayah. And again, you are wondering about the munafiqun. Never forget Iblis and what he saw and what he became. Just because you know the truth doesn't mean you will follow it. And that is why the worst kufr is the kufr of arrogance. The worst kufr is the kufr of arrogance. You know the truth and you don't follow it. And most of the munafiqun are kafir because of their arrogance. They're only Muslims for the political stability it gives them. That's all. Okay, sister's question, yes? No, Abu Amr never came to Medina after he left after Badr. He never came back. He died, as we said, in Rome. He died a stranger in Rome. Never came back to Medina. Yes? Why were they not punished? We will talk about that next Tuesday, and it is also mentioned in many narrations. But very briefly, our Prophet ﷺ said, I don't want the people to say that Muhammad ﷺ kills his own followers. There was a greater benefit that the PR spin that would have been given to executing the munafiqun would have been very sinister. That people would be told, oh, he kills his own followers, so don't join him. And that's a twist to the reality. So to prevent that reality, that would have been more harmful than tolerating them within. Okay, and there was another reason, and that is the hope that they will eventually accept. And that was always our Prophet's nature. He's always optimistic that people are going to accept. Okay. With this-